Before we go to Revelation chapter 1, let's start in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. And what we're looking in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25 is the absolute sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Son, in revealing the Father. He himself stands and stands as the one born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And in verse chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 25, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Now, what he is declaring is not that what the Father reveals of himself is revealed only to those of infant-like understanding, or that it is what is revealed is only that which infants can receive and understand. And he is anti-education, and he is anti-intellect, and he is anti-learning, and so on. That's not what the Lord is saying. What the Lord is saying is that he thanks the Father for the wonder that God has chosen to reveal himself, those who come to him in the simplicity and the humility of childlike dependence and need. In other words, not proud, not high-minded, not those who think great things of themselves and their accomplishments, but that come in that character of simple, lowly, humble need and dependence of the living God. And the Son thanks the Father that that is his choice of who he reveals himself to. It is interesting also, his choice of words, that the sovereign God of the universe has hid these things from the wise and prudent. In other words, not again those who seek for wisdom. It's a good thing to seek for wisdom, isn't it? In fact, the Lord Jesus says, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will fine. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. But the point being that when God hides something, nobody will ever find it. We are wholly dependent on him. It is also important that we remember that, much to the unfortunate things that can sometimes come out of our mouths and that men might say, they make it as if the things of God are simple. But that's not what the law said. And that's not what the Lord Jesus said himself or taught. And so the very law says, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your intellect. Oh God, help us to be a people that when it comes to knowing and receiving of the living God, we come with that sense of awareness of the wonder of his majestic glory and infiniteness. In that sense, we are commanded and required to seek him with all our brains, all our intellect. And that's an important thing, absolutely important thing, so that when we've relegated the study of Scripture and the growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't put on it the same sense of determination, work, mind power that we would if we want to be a doctor, if we want to be an architect, or we want to be a meteorologist, or we want to be an architect or an engineer. That's false, you see. So let it not confuse the character of the heart, the simplicity of what the Lord requires of a man. Humility and childlike faith and need. not thinking highly of oneself. Let not a man think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but let us not confuse that with the other side of the coin. And so he says, even so, verse 26, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now just think of that in the opposite sense. Could you imagine if the living God, the God upon whom we are absolutely dependent on for every breath and everything in life, made it so that in order to find him and receive his self-revelation of himself, it required us to be super intelligent, super dedicated, super perfect human being, and it was only to those who so achieved such greatness that God would reveal himself to? What a horror that would be. And so, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, meaning those that consider themselves such, and hast revealed them unto babes, that is, to those who esteem themselves such. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, that the likes of you and me, regardless of our gender, regardless of our age, regardless of our education, regardless of all those things, can come in full assurance of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, being fully persuaded that God will personally and directly make himself known to each and every one of us. That's glorious, isn't it? Oh, thank God for the glory of the gospel. This is absolute gospel. And now the Son says this, verse 27. And now we consider not only who the Son is, but what the Son did in order to make this real. He left heaven's glory. And though he was found in fashion as God, he thought it not something to be held unto, to remain in that sphere of being spirit in heaven, in glory, in equality with God in that sense, but made himself of no reputation, made himself nothing, became human with a body that was made and created, a body in the sense like we have, made of the substance of the universe, and so was his. And then being found in fashion as a man, though he was still God, very God, humbled himself and became a servant to you and me, for the sake of your salvation and my salvation, for the sake of bringing us to God, for the sake of guaranteeing and securing that which we forfeited through our sin, and that all the purposes of God the Creator, even before the foundation of the world, for the creation of man, might stand and stand forever. Oh, blessed Savior, blessed Lord. And so he says, all things are delivered to me of my Father. What a self-conscious awareness of who he is and who he was. And that though he was the carpenter from Nazareth, this is who he is. He is the Father's heir. He is the Father's only Son. And this is critically important, you know, because it is so easy for us in our mundane troubles and daily living in our relationship to the Lord Jesus to drift and lose the sense and the wonder of who he is and think of him, if we're not careful, simply of those, in those terms of the carpenter from Nazareth. Oh, he is so much more. He is so much greater than the carpenter from Nazareth. And yet, we praise God for the wonder that he would be that carpenter from Nazareth for the sake of our salvation. So, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man, no human being knoweth or can ever know the Son but the Father. neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And if there was ever a verse that makes it plain that you cannot worship the Father without honoring the Son, it is right here. Because the Son holds absolute sovereignty in whom and to whom the Father is revealed. And having made that tremendous statement, standing here on planet Earth with 2 feet on this planet as the living God incarnate himself, he issues his invitation. And his invitation is, come unto me. The sovereign Lord in the revelation of the Father, and I will make him known to you. It's glorious, isn't it? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And the climactic conclusion of that statement is that there is nothing too burdensome to ever bear by the grace of God that would bring us to the knowledge of who the one true living God is. Blessed Savior, blessed promise, this is who he is. This is what he does. Now, as we contemplate that, then we go to John chapter 17. And John chapter 17, the last verse of the chapter, but the whole chapter is relevant. It's important. And I call him here the declarer. The Lord Jesus is the declarer, isn't he? And in John chapter 17, we read the last verse of the chapter. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. So we'll notice here, he's already declared it, but he will also now continue to declare it. And not only presently declare it, he will one day, when he comes in great power and glory, declare it. And declare it in a way that the whole earth shall be filled with the glory of God. The exclusive sovereign rights of the Son of God to be the declarer of the name of the Father. And the point that we're making now, even in his statement that he will declare it, takes us to Hebrews chapter 2. And we can go to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we find that wonderful passage concerning him and his incarnation. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, let's go to verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now this is not an exaggeration. The cause that he is not ashamed to call us brethren is an expression of the complete and fullness of his incarnation, of his humanity, of becoming one of us. So his calling us brethren is not a statement as to us in our aspirations to the knowledge of God. His calling us brethren is a statement to the wonder of his incarnation, his condescension to become fully human. How human? He's not ashamed to call us humans. Sinners though we are, his brethren. Oh, what a Savior. Blessed be his name. Now watch what he said, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Oh, the wonder of the gospel we believe. The gospel of the man who died for us in the glory. Blessed, blessed, blessed truth. And so he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Now notice where? In the midst of the church will I lead the praises unto thee. So the declare is not only both the declare of God to us. He himself is the one who now, having declared God to us, takes us and carries us on his own breastplate, so to speak, on his own heart. And he is our captain. He is our high priest. He is our teacher. He is him who leads us and guides us and alone is qualified to train us and lead us into the true praises of the living God. The absolute indispensability of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So now, as we consider these things, I wanted to go again to Revelation chapter 1 and look at some of that picture there in Revelation chapter 1. And it's a magnificent thing, isn't it? As we contemplate it, the vision that John saw and the lights that John saw. And we saw the lights. There were three sets of lights, weren't there, in that sense. There was the seven golden lampstands. That's what he saw first. And then as he turned, this is found in verse 11, he heard the voice saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. And these were seven literal churches. And each of these churches symbolized, a symbol that the Holy Spirit uses as a lampstand. And not only as a lampstand, but now, he says, verse 13, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So he saw those lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. And then in the first meeting, we spoke of, again, descriptions of the one in the midst, his absolute purity, and his garments of immaculate length. Down to the foot, all of him, absolute purity, the power of his word, the burning flame of his eyes as fire purifying any impurity he finds, the feet as fine brass that burned in a furnace, again purifying, purifying, purifying his lampstand, his people. And from there, we saw, verse 16, that in his right hand, he had seven stars. There's the third set of lights. The lampstands, golden. The Son of God himself in the midst. As the sun, S-U-N. Which makes you wonder, how is it John saw the lights from the lampstand? And then, again, now, the stars in his hand. And when we look at stars and we consider what are stars for, that takes us back to Genesis 1, doesn't it? And not only does that take us back to Genesis 1, stars were under the course of the Creator. They were given for seasons, times, lights for seasons and times, direction, guidance. And you know, in the ancient world, both the agricultural world and the world of the seas, the mariners and so on, they didn't have radios back then. They didn't have electronic compasses back then and so on, or whatever it is that they use nowadays. They don't need the stars. man was completely dependent, the ancient world was completely dependent on stars for guidance. Now the text will tell us here and will say later that verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And some people will say that these are winged beings, but I find that very difficult to believe. They're messengers of God. That's what angels are. But the reason I find it that very difficult to believe is because of what follows in chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The Lord Jesus commanded John the seer to write a letter that he spoke to John and send it to the angel. How would you postmark the letter if you wanted to get it to an angel with two wings on him? No. They're messengers of the Lord. Stars for guidance. The elders of the assembly. The elders of the church, men that the Lord held responsible for the guidance of his people in the assembly. One thing that we want to say is that part of what assembly fellowship means and involves is a willing submission to those who in that assembly have the, say it loud, brother, the oversight thereof, the rule thereof. So, again, this is the wonder of him who holds these seven stars. And whether it be his messengers or whether it be the lampstand, when you contemplate, again, the order in which God, John saw everything, the seven golden lampstands and the one in the midst, everyone and everything in the church is dependent directly on the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst, who alone is suited and equipped and sufficient to meet every need of the church. Oh, God, help us to see it. God, help us to practice it. And God, help us to enter into the living reality of these symbols and what they represent. They might be symbols, but they represent. That's an important word. Things that are absolutely real, you know. Now, let me give you an example, for instance. When you take the church at Ephesus, and again, it's a glorious thing, how the Lord views you, how the Lord views me. In Matthew's language, if we were to go back to Matthew, and we were to come back to chapter 13, the mystery parables of the kingdom, I'll tell you how the Lord views us. He is like unto a man who found a treasure in a field. All to find the treasure in this broken, ruined, sin-filled, rebel planet. He did, you know. It was a treasure for him. And what is the other description of how he views us? A merchant man who one day went and found a pearl. A pearl unlike any other pearl that he had ever beheld. And he went and he sold everything he had in order to buy that pearl. That's how he views us. Oh, the wonder of it. And when you take these seven golden lampstands, you know, I mean, what do you find in them? Well, like I mentioned earlier, there's the most repeated word in all the letters to each of the seven churches is the word, starts with an R, repent. You need to repent. And wonderful and great as it is, our concepts of what it means to remember him, meaning looking back when he died on the cross and met our need there at Calvary, to set us free from the one word I'm looking for. Blank of sin. Penalty. Okay. Who does the penalty of sin fall upon? The guilty. At Calvary, he saved us from the guilt of our sin. What is it that cleanses and saves from the guilt of sin? Very good. The blood. And when you came into the ancient tabernacle, which is one of the first great object lessons, enacted physical parables that God gave us to understand eternal things and truth. If you approach that tabernacle, the first thing you needed when you came in was to be cleansed of sin, meaning how Henry is greedy, and gets loud and obnoxious and self-centered. Is that what the blood cleanses us of? No. The blood cleanses us of the guilt of our sin. That's what the first need was, cleansing by blood. But then the person that had been cleansed by blood, well, was that person now immediately and forthwith perfectly perfect and happy and good and well-behaved and kind and gentle like Phil Meisner? Huh? No. He'd been cleansed of the guilt of his sin, but he was still a filthy, ongoing, rotten sinner. Nasty. Could be mean. The littleness of our own hearts. Unbelief. Self-centeredness. Making decisions in life based first and foremost on me and my interests. Oh, thank God there was a laver there. And thank God there was a laver there filled with water representing both the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And those who had now been cleansed of the guilt of their sin needed to constantly, in their fellowship with God, continuously and repeatedly and constantly wash their hands and their feet. Oh, thank God for the wonder of it all. The person and the sufficiency of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, as you look at the, again, order that John saw, and you looked at these seven churches, when you come to the church of Ephesus, for instance, the church of Ephesus had a quality about her that none of the other churches had. The church of Ephesus was the hardest working church there was. But it had a terrible fault. And the terrible fault of the church of Ephesus was that it lost its first love. You know, that's where the whole problem begins, right with that first church. And when Christians as individuals lose the sense of the wonder of the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His glory, His uniqueness, and the fact that He is the sovereign controller who alone can reveal the Father, who alone can meet the need, who is alone sufficient for all the needs of His people, we begin to degrade, don't we? In practice and in our understanding. And you see, the Lord Jesus had to deal with Ephesus and say, if you don't repent of this, I have to come and take away your lampstand. What a solemn thing that is. Oh, the glory of it. Now, when you come to the church at Thyatira, there was some bad stuff in Thyatira, wasn't there? In fact, at Thyatira, there was, if we read in verse 8, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and thy, what? Love. Huh? But Thyatira had a horrible fault. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou allowest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, but was the daughter of pagan priest, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. The wonder of it is, he still saw Thyatira as a golden lampstand. And he saw Ephesus as a golden lampstand. And in the way that the Holy Spirit gives the vision to John, each of these golden lampstands were self-standing and independent lampstands in direct relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord addresses his churches, you'll notice that it wouldn't do to write a circular letter, one letter for all of them, and to have that one letter for all of them distributed to the whole. That wouldn't do. Because the solution to the problem at Ephesus, who left her first love, was not go to Thyatira and learn how to love from Thyatira. And the solution to the problem at Thyatira, what were they commended for? For love. If you would have gone to Thyatira with that Jezebel woman there, out of turn, out of place, violating a commandment, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the men, God's order in his redeemed people. But you would have gone to that church and you would have experienced something of the Lord Jesus. That you wouldn't have experienced that? Ephesus. And the solution to the problem at Thyatira was not, Thyatira, you need to go and learn to hate what I hate like Ephesus hates it. No, 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 no. The solution and the pattern that's revealed in each of the seven churches is a direct personal communication from the one in the midst directly to that church. And that's a principle that is absolutely important and indispensable with us as a church at Bethany and with all the churches. That is true of each and every one of us individually as Christians. For, individually as a Christian, you might have found a neighbor who helped you and talked to you about the gospel. Or you might have gone to a local church where you heard the gospel preached there. Or you might have gone to like Corinth, where it says in 1 Corinthians 14 that when the church is rightfully gathered and functionally under the lordship and headship of Jesus Christ, and things are done decently and in order, the ignorant and unregenerate person that comes in and beholds the spectacle of the church functioning under the headship of Christ, the representation of Christ by the men and women, silent, they are impressed in their hearts that God is in this place and will worship God. What happened to us at conversion You might have heard of the Lord Jesus from the missionary. You might have heard of him from the neighbor. You might have heard from him over the radio waves. But you had to do something to be saved. And your neighbor couldn't do it. And the missionary couldn't do it. And whoever was preaching over the radio waves couldn't do it for you. In fact, it's a great dilemma with parents and raising their children. You know, mother and father born again in direct relationship to the living God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Loving those children, pleading with those children, telling those children, educating those children, but there's something they can never do for those children. They can never believe and come to the Lord Jesus on behalf of those children. The children have to do it themselves. And what was true of you and me at the individual level is true of our churches. Blessed is that church who comes to the Lord Jesus directly and personally and has and possesses a direct, personal, living relationship with the Lord. Colossians will say it this way: as you receive Christ, so walk ye in him. Oh, God, help us to see the wonder of it all. And so, a letter from the risen living Lord in the midst, directed directly to his servants in the local churches, men that he held responsible to be first and foremost in his right hand, under his control, who then were qualified to lead his people and be a guide to his. The absolute indispensable need of the local assembly to have a living experience of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in the midst. I wish I could go on because I wanted to go into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But I can't go on there. But the only statement that I will say is this: that as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that the representative ministry or role or function in the church is entrusted and given to the men. So that men are to be uncovered while our women are to be covered. And the men are to be uncovered because they are the symbolical representation in the local assembly, gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to Christ. And so everything that the men do in their audible function is to be exclusively and entirely representative in character and nature. The local assembly, as some people and some churches can get it confused, and that confusion can come into our thinking, is not a place where the men can pray and the men can say something audibly, but women can't pray and women can't say anything audible. Now, it is a place where men can be audible by the order that God has established. But when we come into the local assembly and men are given that privilege of being audible, it is not that what men have to say is more important than what women have to say. It is not that men's prayers are superior and of better quality than the women's prayer. Oh, God, help us to get thoughts like that out of our mind. We're to be gathered, and this gathering is to be decently and in order. And that is only possible as we submit ourselves to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, leading, declaring, and presiding in the assembly, declaring the name of God to all of us, and leading our corporate praises, male and female. Because when we sing, the women sing, don't they? Oh, thank God for that. And so when a man rises in the assembly and he speaks to the assembly, he's only allowed to rise if he is guided by the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of God, to rise in the assembly and represent Christ and His Word to the church. That's 1 Peter chapter 4. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. Now I say something to the young men. Don't be intimidated. God help you. Because if a woman was to rise and get up and speak in the assembly, she is out of, say it loud please, order. But if a man rises in the assembly and says something, and does so without absolute settled conviction in his heart that it's the Lord who has led him to rise, that man is also out of order. Men don't have a right to rise and speak simply because they are men. They are to do it only representatively of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I say this as a challenge, and for lack of a better word, to our younger brothers. Don't be intimidated by older men that maybe know more than you. Remember, the qualification is to have come to God as a babe and to be led by the Lord Jesus, which He promises to do to all His people. And if the Lord Jesus moves in your heart to rise and represent Him, if you don't rise and represent Him, you're out of order as well. Oh, thank God for the Lord's assembly. Oh, thank God for what we're being trained. And when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll find that the word most repeated there, three times over, is the word glory. 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 The man is the glory of Christ. And Christ is the glory of God. And the woman is the glory of the man. And in that sense, in the local assembly, everything is to be covered save the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. May God help us in these things. And may God help us to see the importance in everything that we do. And this is another one, even in our giving and in our receiving. When we give, may we give in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we receive, and believe me, I'm a needy brother, and I need from you, and God helps me and blesses me through you. But when I receive from you or through you, it isn't you I owe it to. It isn't to you that my loyalties are to be affected. It is to the person in the midst, the Lord Jesus, who alone, as is the pattern to the seven churches, is the only one uniquely suited to meet the needs of His people. Blessed be His name. Oh, may God help us to see the importance of these truths. And so I close with Colossians 3 and verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And what is the other one? Verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Glory be to Him. his name. Oh God, keep us focused on the glorious person in the midst of Bethany, gathered to his name. The person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank thee. Oh Father, fill our hearts with the wonder and keep our hearts from ever just thinking of him as Jesus from Nazareth. He is Lord of all. He is God's man in the glory, the head of this redeemed humanity, taught to live under his headship and rule, that will one day inhabit glory with him and reign alongside himself, conform to his very image. We give thee thanks in his blessed name, the name of our Lord Jesus, as we thank thee, Father, for saving our souls through him and by him and for him, to whom be glory ages without end in the church. Amen.